Daniel chapter 6, I'll just start reading at verse number 1. The Word of God says, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.' Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: 'King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law that the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king replied, 'The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked.' Then they answered and spoke before the king, 'Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day.' Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.' Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you.' A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel spoke to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime.' Then the king was very pleased, and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God."
What Ken said might be a little misleading. I'm not preaching from Daniel 6 in its entirety. We'll be looking briefly at that, but we're actually going to be looking at a few passages this morning. This is what I hope to be one of maybe a small series I'm going to try to do this year on prayer. But the title of this sermon this morning is, How Do We Know That God Answers Prayer? If you want to just be prepared to, if you want to open your Bibles actually to Daniel 3, we will be looking at that in momentarily. But what do most people consider to be an answer to prayer? And I think most people would answer, well, that we get the outcome we desire. That's how I know I've had my prayer answered. But even most believers will say wrongly when the desired outcome is not received, God didn't answer my prayer. I guess this is what unbelievers see when they ask the question, how do you know God answers prayer? Someone asked me this question after a sermon last year because their unsaved sister who was being evangelized asked this question, and my immediate reply was, it all boils down to faith. I understand where the question comes from. When we use the phrase God answers prayer as an apologetic argument when we're evangelizing someone, non-Christians see Christians being victimized by the very same things that befall unbelievers at about the same rate. Whether they pray it or not or believe in God or not, it seems that between Christians and non-Christians, generally speaking, cancer, major surgeries, illness or disease, accidents, tragedies, and chronic medical issues hit both groups about the same. So unbelievers ask, what is the benefit of praying? If we appeal to the Bible, and obviously we should, is that an effective tool to defend our position when unbelievers see appeals to the Bible as circular reasoning since they don't believe it anyway? So if they don't believe the Bible, why would they believe what it says about answered prayer when in our experience the response to our own prayers is sometimes no? We have to come to grips with that. Leaving believers in the same state as their unbelieving counterparts at about the same rate. The only real difference is in the attitudes of those believers who are praying, especially their attitudes over the disappointment of a no answer from God. Is a philosophical answer that satisfies both parties possible? The Christian wants to use the Bible to settle the question, I think rightly, while the unbeliever turns to philosophical answers wherever they can find them. Is there any evidence in modern times of answered prayer with the fact that God alone could have answered it as the only possible solution? And I believe the answer to that is yes. Obviously, there are numerous examples of answered prayer in the Bible, even when the answer is delayed or when the answer is no. God's Word tells us that He delights to answer our prayers. And in Romans 8, 26-27, we even see the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf when we are too weak or we don't know how to pray for a situation. That tells me that it's important to God that we pray. In negative or delayed responses, we may have a key that we can apply to this dilemma. There's one legitimate resource from the world's perspective to supply a satisfactory answer, and I believe that's you and that's me. The believer himself. Have you ever heard the phrase, you're the only Bible some people will ever read? In this case, I think that's true. Your reaction to the things that befall you will indicate to your friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, whether or not you believe that God answers prayer. And that can be an effective testimony. One incident will not be enough. It may take a lifetime of faithfulness of your reactions to make an impact. It will take thankfully praising God not only for the good things, and it's very easy to praise God for the good things, like a new job or healthy children, a return to health after an illness, and so on, as well as praising and trusting God when serious illness strikes, or a loved one dies unexpectedly, or a job is lost suddenly. Consider something for a moment that cuts against the grain of what we're all used to thinking. We think that the only way we'll ever be happy or fulfilled is if God's answers to our prayers are in the affirmative every time. We think that's the only way I'll ever be happy. He says yes, to the I ask. But what if God knows us better than we know ourselves? And of course He does. And He knows that a negative answer will do much more for us in the long run than the yes we crave. And I think that's what we find in the Bible record too. We have to realize, especially when we're in a relationship where the lost soul of a loved one is at stake, that our Bibles do not just spin stories where everything always goes the way of God's people all the time. Our Bible heroes die. They experience pain and loss. They suffer and they weep. But they always trust God, no matter what. Consider the beleaguered Job, a man of prayer, worship, and sacrifice whose world caves in around him. And it doesn't just happen as a result of some grievous sin he's committed, but because Satan wants to test his loyalty to God, and God, who brought Job to Satan's attention in the first place, is allowing it. In the midst of great misfortune, here's Job's testimony from Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now that's a man who understands the answer to prayer might sometimes be no. Job says this in the middle of his severe trials, not after he delivered out of it. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, his representatives on earth. And that doesn't just mean memorizing scripture, witnessing with our testimonies, and being kind. It's a life so given over to Christ that when a prayer is obviously answered with no, or the ever hopeful, not yet, wait, our reaction to the disappointment may very well be the only Bible our loved ones and friends are going to read. And I think we need to keep that in mind. Our worldview as Christians is to that everything has to follow that path. We have to trust God for everything, even in the bad things. Look at Daniel 3, starting in verse 4. Familiar passage. And we're going to just read through this quickly and make a few comments about it. Then we're going to move on to the next one. We just want to show you a few things very briefly. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning of blazing fire, a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you appointed over the administration of the province to Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what god is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, and here's the important part of this. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Only lives given over to prayer and the worship of the one true God could ever make such a statement as the last few verses we read. The wrong way. A Christian on the fringe of things is never going to stand up that way. But one who has dedicated their life to prayer, to worship, to studying God's Word is going to be able to do that. Here are three Hebrew men taken captive by an enemy. They're not POWs. They're being trained to serve their new king and are now expected to show their public allegiance to this king as if he were a god. These are men of faith in God, and they can only stand the test they're about to face if they are also men of prayer. Even though prayer is not mentioned here, it's in the background. These were guys that prayed. Because when something like this comes up, they know what they have to do. So even if it's not mentioned, we know they were praying regular. That's actually borne out in Daniel's case later on in the book in chapter 6, which Ken read for us. Daniel's enemies also knew it was only a matter of time before Daniel would pray because they were aware he always did. But here in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the implication of what the three men tell the king is that they trust God so much that they fully expect that he will not allow them to die in the furnace. But they also realize that it may fit God's purposes better if he allows them to be martyred in the furnace. But either way, they don't fear King Nebuchadnezzar or the furnace enough to forsake God by bowing down to the king's golden image. You can see when they says here, our God, whom we serve, notice the wording, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He can do that. And then it says, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now that's a little ambiguous. He will deliver us. Now he might deliver us by taking us out of the fire alive, or he may deliver us out of your hand by letting us die, and then we're in his hand, and we're out of your hand. So either way, they're ready. They're ready for this, because they're men of prayer. This, I believe, is the key for Christians to be testimonies of God's ability to answer our prayers, sometimes even miraculously, if we acknowledge that His answer may not fit our perceptions or match the desired outcome of our prayer. We recognize that His purposes supersede our own. So if His answer is no, for example, if we've been praying for our ailing grandmother that she might survive this and live, and she dies, then you know God's answer was no. It's obvious. But then our duty is to praise Him for the answer that He has given us, even if that answer personally disappoints us. We must realize that He truly does know best. Of course, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's case, God did miraculously answer yes. And they were spared in the furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar responded with adoration, awe, and worship to their God. Look at down at verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." So he got the message. He got the point. Their trust in God changed him, made him realize they're serving the true God because their prayer was answered. Now, look ahead at Daniel 6, the passage that Ken read for us. We're not going to look, that's why I had him read such a lengthy passage so that we wouldn't have to look at it as we, and everybody's familiar with this story, I'm sure. It's a story that we've probably heard as we were growing up as kids in Sunday school, and so pretty familiar to us. But this section of Daniel reveals something else about prayer, coming at it from a somewhat different angle than what we saw in chapter 3. This story shows that the only area of attack that Daniel's jealous enemies could hope to use against him to bring him down from his lofty, regally appointed position, of which they were jealous, was to trick the king into putting out a law that forbade people to pray to anyone but the king, and then those who did so were to be killed. So they know Daniel so well, they realize that if we put in a law like this, there's no way he's going to follow it, and we're going to have it. We'll trap him. His practice of praying to God three times daily was so entrenched, so well known, that these men knew it would not take 30 days for him to be caught breaking this new law. We're not told how long it did take them to catch Daniel in prayer, but verse 10 seems to imply it was almost immediate, because it says, "Now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house," so he's not doing this out of ignorance, "he entered his house, and now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling and praying on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." Let me read 11 to 13 here, following him praying. "Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king replied, 'The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked.' Then they answered and spoke before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but he keeps on making his petition three times a day.'" In Daniel's worldview, his God's law was over King Darius's law. And God wanted his people to pray only to him, so illegal or not, Daniel would continue to pray to his God. In the same way, notice he does it openly, the same way he was accustomed to doing it before. He doesn't hide himself away or quietly pray to himself, legitimate ways to pray, but he doesn't do that. He prays kneeling before open windows in a room on an upper floor where he would be seen exactly what his enemies anticipated. It doesn't say what he was praying for, but given the outcome of what takes place here, we can be pretty certain that he was praying for some protection from realizing he was going to break this law, and he would have to suffer the consequences. And he, of course, is captured and charged, and he receives the penalty. I mean, begrudgingly, Darius does not want to put him in the lion's den, but he realizes he's been trapped into having to do this. Based on Daniel's character, which we've come to know over the five previous chapters, his attitude would have been the same as the other three men. "Even if I'm killed for praying, I'm going to keep praying." And in fact, the remainder of this book is a series of prophecies given to Daniel in visions as a direct result of his prayers. Yet again, the testimony of God's faithful men given over to prayer becomes a channel by which the king, this time Darius, comes to see God in a new light, in a saving light. If you look at verses 25 through 27 in this chapter. It says this. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So, once again, we see a king is changed by what he sees as a result of the prayers of the faithful saints of God. It's possible that our proper response to answers to our prayers, even in the very act of praying persistently, may result in our family, friends, co-workers, or neighbors seeing Christ and seeing that our prayers are answered, even when the answer is not what we desired as the answer. You see our attitude towards them. Well, there's a couple of brief Old Testament glimpses into prayer and the result and reactions. And whereas these two incidents in Daniel graciously and dramatically resulted in yes answers, let's take a look at a couple of places where the answer was no. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In this classic passage, we have the example of a man of undoubted faith who has prayed specifically, not once, but three times, and the implication that his prayers were fervent, because he says, I pleaded with the Lord. Pleaded for God to remove what Paul describes as a thorn in the flesh or a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Yet despite his pleas, God's reply is no. The context Paul himself provides, and you won't read this, from 2 Corinthians 11:22 to 12:6, has Paul presenting his case as the defense of his apostleship to the church at Corinth. He reluctantly reveals to them some of the proof of that apostleship, and he does not boast of great blessings, perfect health, or no opposition to the gospel, profit from his work, or any other thing we might see as blessings in our own lives, but the exact opposite. Hardship, danger, persecution, shipwreck. These are all the things that Paul lines up. This is proof of my apostleship. God's brought me through these things. He reluctantly recounts those things he has had to endure over the years of his ministry, things which would stop most ministers in their tracks, to show the obvious difference between true gospel zeal versus those purveyors of a false gospel who were told about in 11:4, when he says are really emissaries of Satan disguised as angels of light, for whom everything goes well, everything is blessing. They will ultimately be judged for their lies about God's gospel. By chapter 12, Paul has decided to provide the church at Corinth with a glimpse into an amazing experience he had 14 years previous when he was caught up to the third heaven. And we see that in verses 1 through 4 in this chapter, in chapter 12. Here's what he says. Because this is the reason for his prayers not being answered. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This vision, apparently for his own personal edification, since he's not allowed to share the details, has been guarded by this thorn in the flesh to curb any temptation that he might have about to boast about what he's seen and heard. This thorn is the reason for his prayer, because he wants it removed. It was painful to him in some way, either physically or mentally, and he felt his ministry would be more effective if it was gone. Remember, this is for the ministry of God that he's asking this. Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and many others in the Old Testament were given visions of heaven, and John in the New Testament provides us with one of the most detailed pictures of heaven in the book of Revelation as a result of his visions, but Paul's vision was not given to him with the purpose of sharing it with others by recording it. Instead, his vision resulted in a literal ailment of some sort to humble him, which apparently was with him for at least 14 years as he had written this letter. It must have stayed with him until he died as a martyr in Rome in 64 A.D. This was with him all the time, even though he prayed that God would take it away. Paul's ministry had been a blatant example of a man burdened by suffering, ailments, persecution, and opposition. But that's precisely what God had promised to Ananias as he ministered to Paul in Damascus in Acts 9:15 and 16, that he would suffer hardship. Paul was no stranger to tough times and danger, but what he prays for in 2 Corinthians 12 is not a temporary oppositional type of distress or affliction which may be encountered and dealt with, as it was in chapter 11, 32 to 33, where God provides them with an escape in a basket down a wall at the 11th hour. That was an answer to prayer that was much different. He was allowed to escape. Instead, this thorn seems to be classified more like some sort of a chronic physical handicap, which made not only ministry, travel, and preaching difficult, but affected his very life in what we must assume was an extremely adverse way. Otherwise, why pray for God to remove it? It's not something he felt he could live with, and so he asked God to take it away. Theologians speculate what this affliction was. Some see it as recurring bouts of malaria, or an issue with his eyesight, back pain as a result of all the beatings, or even some outside influence such as demonic opposition to his ministry. But regardless of what this thorn was, once Paul realized that God's answer was no, and he was to carry on ministry despite this ongoing distress, he accepted it and understood that God had a higher purpose in allowing it to continue than he did to relieve it. So it always comes back to, what's God's purpose in my life? What's God's purpose in that life or in this life? Sometimes our prayer expectations don't match up with God's purposes, and so we see an answer differently than we might have expected. So here we have an illustration from Paul's own experience of how to deal with the answer that we dread to our fervent prayers. We trust in God's sovereignty, and whether we see the purpose behind his decision or not, we rely on our faith in his character and his person, along with passages like this one in Romans 8:28, to help bring us to the realization that God's purpose intends to magnify his glory in our lives and is for our ultimate good, to help transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8:29. Little growth as a believer comes with yes answers. God is answering yes all the time, you're not going to grow as a Christian. You might come to think of him as a genie in a bottle. Every time I pray, he says yes. It's when the answer is no that our faith gets exercised, that we begin to see, how much do I trust God? Trusted him when he said yes over here. Do I trust him now that he's saying no over here? That's what it boils down to. And I think that's where our testimony comes out to the people that we're trying to evangelize, that they might understand we trust God no matter what. Not because he blesses us, not because we've got health and wealth and prosperity. In many cases, we don't have that. So what do they see? Do they see someone that's saying, oh, I don't have any of those things? Oh, woe is me. Or do they see someone that says, I don't care. I've got the most important thing. I've got Christ. I've got the blessings and the promise of the future. So it's in our acceptance of no answers from God that our Christian witness shines most brightly. See what Paul says again in verses 9 and 10. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is one way people will know that we will be influenced to see that God does answer prayer, and that we trust him, regardless if he helps us or not at that time. We not only rejoice when a prayer is answered as we hoped, but also when the answer is a disappointment or maybe even a crushing blow to us. And I'm not talking about stoicism. I'm not talking about, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, I guess I got to take it. That's not what I'm talking about. This is a determination of trust on public display that will compel those that know us to want to look into what following Christ must really mean. If he can react that way to that result, and I know he's prayed about it, then I want to know about this God that he's following. What gives him that strength to do that? Just as what this reply to Paul says, when you go out, it's not Paul that's going to be glorified. It's the God that he serves, because for some reason, this thorn in the flesh is allowed to stay with him so that people will see this guy is weak. I mean, he's got some physical problems. He's got some ailments, and yet look at the power of that message. What are they going to think? The power of the message is not his. It's from his God. That's the whole point of this. The key to realize is that even if we can't decipher God's purpose in some negative response, that he has a purpose which somehow transcends what a yes answer would have produced for us or in us. In fact, in Philippians 1:28, our faithfulness in the face of disappointing gospel opposition is equated with proof of our salvation. How do you deal with this? How do you deal with this persecution, with this trouble that's going on? It's still coming. I pray for it to go away, but it's still coming. How do I deal with it? Proof of our salvation. It shows that you have faith, and it strengthens that faith. But probably the most surprising no answer from God to a prayer in the Bible is the one that Jesus received in Gethsemane. So let's look at that one next. Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into a temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." In the Garden of Gethsemane, we encounter an astounding example of God answering no to a prayer, because this time it's the prayer of his own beloved Son in his darkest hour of his life, in the very shadow of the cross. Interestingly, we see a fervent prayer, so fervent that Luke 22 records that Jesus sweat droplets of blood and had to be strengthened by an angel. Jesus, just as Paul did, prays three times and then accepts the answer no. This season of prayer surprises us because Jesus' entire 3-year ministry, in fact, his whole earthly life, had been a steady walk toward this very event he now prays to be released from. The hour is upon him, and this prayer seems to be a balk against the very reason he had come. Not only that, but this hour was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was with the purposeful intent of the Godhead, according to Ephesians 1:11, which says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Numerous other verses we could point to. This was something that was foreordained to happen. Look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. I mean, it's exactly what God planned. But let's get one fallacy out of the way right now. Jesus is not praying to avoid the physical pain of the cross here, although that was formidable. He is facing the imminent specter of becoming sin for us, of being the target of God's wrath and being separated from his Father, with whom he had enjoyed eternal fellowship, though he himself was no sinner and had never sinned, not even once. Facing that was a horrifying prospect to Jesus now that it was imminent. Since the point of the cross was precisely for Christ to become the sin-bearer, to be made the curse and to absorb God's wrath on behalf of his people, didn't Jesus already know this before he ever entered the garden and fell on the ground to pray? Of course he did. Unlike us, Jesus knew what the answer to this prayer must be. It was inevitable, or his incarnation was in vain. The whole reason he had come would be destroyed. So what's the purpose of praying for something when one already knows the answer is going to be no? I find this to be a fascinating question, and I don't believe the answer is impossible to figure out. It's not completely shrouded in divine mystery. In Mark 14:35-36, especially verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." All things are possible for you, Father. Take this cup from me. This is a central feature of the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane three times. It's exactly this request, that the cup might pass from him, that God the Father says no to. By the cup, he's symbolizing the wrath that's about to be poured out on him. We know that from other scriptures, through other passages, especially in the Old Testament. This cup of wrath is what he was about to drink. Even after this negative reply three times, in Matthew 26, there's a clue to how the Father must have replied to his Son. And here's the reply he got. "I can send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue you." That's doable. That's possible. But if I do, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus knew this, of course. And his reply to the Father, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will," reveals his commitment to God's purpose. This is the reply of not just the human Jesus, but the submissive second person of the Trinity, who, as is spoken of him in Philippians 2:5 through 11, took on the form of a servant in obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And as Hebrews 12:2 adds, he went to the cross for the joy set before him, knowing that this negative action would provide great glory and rejoicing after it was finished. So that was his impetus. This was the reply from the Father that he got, and yet he was willing to do it regardless. The Father's negative answer draws us to at least one extremely critical Christological point. That is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ's death as the sole remedy for our sin. Do you think if there was another way, such as some other church leader, some other religious figure, for us to get to heaven so that God could answer this prayer with a yes, that God wouldn't have taken that route? This is one of the prime passages that talk about the fact that Christ is who he said he was, and he's the only way. If you look at, we won't look at it right now, Revelation 5, 1 to 14 reveals Jesus as the only being in the entire universe with the full authority to take and open the scroll in God's hand, thus bringing to pass all the judgments and blessings at the end of creation as we know it. Gethsemane emphasizes the same thing. Had the Father's answer been yes, we'll find some other way. What about all the Old Testament prophecies Jesus promises to his disciples and those already in the grave awaiting their redemption? What about all of us? What would that have meant for the victory and eternal glory described in Revelation and elsewhere? He's the only way. In this unique prayer exchange between Jesus and the Father, there are some elements of it that simply cannot be fathomed by our human brains. We see God the Son praying to God the Father about something the Son already knew the answer to, and we wonder, why? What's going on here? In part, since the Holy Spirit recorded the scene for us in all four Gospels, there's something of great importance here for us to learn and apply to our own prayer lives. The exclusivity of Jesus is one major point, but beyond that, there's an intensity of prayer here that should remind us that without prayer, we will not face upcoming circumstances well. Just look at the contrast between Jesus and the disciples in Gethsemane. They fell asleep. He continued on in fervent prayer. So when the physical part of the circumstances arrived, Judas, the soldiers, the trials before Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and here the scourging, the cross, contrast Jesus' demeanor before these tribunals with the disciples, even the most loyal and zealous of them. Do you think the difference in prayer lives may account for those differences? We have to come to recognize that in the circumstances that we are going to face, prayer is the battle. If you haven't prayed, you're not going to stand up. You have to pray. You have to be ready. And you have to accept that if the answer is no and the battle comes to you anyway, you've got to stand. You've got to recognize this is God's purpose. He didn't want me to avoid this. He wanted me to face this. Matthew 26:40-41 says this, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Is it possible that Peter, who so boldly proclaimed in Matthew 26:33, "Even though all may fall away from you because of you, I will never fall away." You think he could have carried through with this proclamation had he prayed that night instead of falling asleep? Maybe. Peter was ready to guard Jesus physically, so we recognize Peter's no coward. He drew a sword and took a swipe at a guy's head and cut off his ear. But he was wholly unprepared to guard his own heart, and he ultimately denied Christ 3 times, as Jesus predicted he would. Jesus, on the other hand, after he had prayed, was in complete control of his emotions and physical body. Just recall his courage as the mob approached him in John 18:4-11. It says, "Who are you searching for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what did he say? He said, "I am," invoking the name of God that's given to us in Exodus chapter 4. "I am." When he said, "I am," the whole mob fell backwards. They were powerless before him. They had no power over him, but bolstered by his prayer and God's answer, he allowed them to capture him and ultimately to murder him. It's unlikely that your biblical arguments will sway a non-Christian who firmly believes that even if there is a God, he doesn't answer prayers, unless your life reveals that you believe in prayer. Sam Storm's comments regarding this. He says, here's what the world says. The world around us is telling us that prayer is an empty ritual. Those in the know are saying prayer is a relic of dark ages, a time when belief in the supernatural went unchallenged. Enlightened and educated people ought to know better, they tell us. Prayer is simply a superstitious way of coping with crises we are otherwise too weak to handle. So-called answers to prayer are really nothing more than self-fulfilled expectations or perhaps happy coincidences that we naively attribute to providential design. That's what the world sees when they see that we're praying. For people like that, biblical arguments are going to fall on deaf ears when the hearer does not believe God's word. Well, that doesn't mean don't quote the Bible, because God's word is living and active and it will do the work. But as it has been illustrated over the past 35 minutes or so, people will take notice of a believer so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's word that even prayers answered in the negative are cause for rejoicing in God and praising Him for that answer. You may be the only Bible your friends and family may read, so guard your heart and understand that God will not always answer with a yes. When trials, suffering, disappointment, or grief come, and they will, and God decides to lead you through those circumstances instead of removing them, which He could, consider what manner of person you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness as you await the glory that's promised you when Jesus returns. Your biblical response to the same heartache, ailments, calamity, and mishaps that your unsaved friends face may just be the means that God uses to save them. We've seen two types of answers to prayers from our Bible. Two were yes and two were no. Yet the mindset, the worldview underlying both types of responses was this: Lord, not my will, but your will be done. When we get that attitude right, our loved ones, our neighbors and our co-workers, those we might evangelize, will have an opportunity to see real faith in action. And the answer to the question, how do you know God answers prayer, will be apparent to them. Because we trust that He answers prayer. We have to put our trust in a sovereign God whom we know does answer prayers of His faithful people, even when His answers don't line up with our personal expectations. We'll finish this off by quoting a poem that Sam Storm shares in an absolutely awesome book on prayer. Probably the best one I've ever read, Reaching God's Ear. It's out of print, so it's tough to get, but if you ever get a hold of that book, and you want to read a good book on, excellent book on prayer, read that one. But here's what he says. This is a poem that he found. He doesn't attribute to anyone, so I'm not sure who wrote it originally. He asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He has received nothing he asked for. All that he hoped for, his prayer is answered. I think we need to remember that. When the prayer that God answers is not answered the way we want, don't say, God didn't answer my prayer. Just say, He didn't answer it the way I expected Him to. Let's have a little prayer. Heavenly Father, help us all to grow in trust of You. We recognize that it's difficult as believers. We face so many things such as opposition to the gospel, such as persecution, certainly not as much here as in other countries, but we do face it. We face times when ailments strike us, when the specter of a long and perhaps deadly illness faces us, when we wonder whether our kids will stay healthy, whether they will be involved in an accident, and we pray for these things, Father. We pray that as believers, as You strengthen us, as You build up our faith, that we would come to recognize that You are in control of all these things. That's why we are praying to You. Help us to recognize that the answer that we get is not always the one we plan. But help us to recognize that with people that understand we are believers, who we've been evangelizing especially, when they look at us and they see how we live our lives, they see how we respond to trials and tribulations in our life, pray that as answers to our prayers become an obvious no, that we would still trust you, that we would still proclaim that you are great and good. And that through this, those people might ask the question, why do you trust him so much? Then we might be able to explain to them who Christ is and why we love him so much. It's in his name we pray. Amen.